I want you to turn to the book of Revelation again, and we are going to turn the corner into a new chapter and a whole different approach. This is going to be entirely different from chapter 13. Part of me wants to apologize that we were in chapter 13 so long, but when you look at the subject matter and the Antichrist and false prophet, I hope that you appreciate the depth there and trying to understand for John's day and for our day and for the future exactly what we are looking at. So I hope that's been helpful in looking at that part. As we turn again today to the book, I'm going to give you the reminder of the purposes of the book. I know how easy it is to get caught up in all of the trees, that you kind of miss the force and what's going on. So in the book of Revelation, we are looking at a book written to encourage believers during times of intense persecution. And we also see in the book that by the time you get through the end, whether you understand everything or not, by the time you get to the end, you find out that God is in control. And He knows what He is doing, and He is going to accomplish His purposes at the exact right time. We are in chapter 14. Some of you thought we'd never get there. You were wrong. We are in chapter 14. And as we turn to this chapter, we are still in the middle portion of the book during the time of great tribulation, indescribable judgment on the earth. We've got a series of judgments. We've been through about two-thirds of those. We're going to pick up with the last third in a couple of chapters. And in chapter 12, 13, and 14, and really through chapter 15, you are in an interlude. So if you go to some kind of an entertainment venue for a concert or some kind of event, they take intermission, that's kind of where we are in the book for about three or four chapters. So there's an interlude, and he is going to explain some additional information around all of the judgment. And that is where we are, and that's why in chapter 13 you had so much information about some leaders during the time of the tribulation. Now, when you turn to chapter 14, basically, let me give you a little running start on this. In chapter 14, you are now going to get God's response to the satanic attack of chapter 13. So as you turn the corner, chapter 13 revealed the darkest days, basically of hell being unleashed on this earth with a political leader, false prophet, and the worship of that leader. And when you get to the end of chapter 13, you are closing there with this declaration of man's number of 666. Now, I told you last week, I think that is speaking of quintessential humanism, the very essence of the absence of God in a human being. And when you leave 13 and move into 14, now you've kind of got two questions on your mind. The first question after going through chapter 13 is, what's going to happen to those who refuse to take the mark of the beast? We know they're going to be killed, but what's going to happen ultimately to them? And we're going to see that answer in the first five verses of the chapter. The second question in chapter 14 is, what's going to happen to the Antichrist? What happens to the beast and those who follow him? And you'll see that from verse 6 through verse 20 of chapter 14. So what he's going to do now is contrast the Lamb of God on one hand with the beast on the other hand. So there's going to be a big transition in this chapter, and it's going to start off a little more encouraging before we get back to some judgment regarding the Antichrist. Chapter 14 is also a little bit, this is a big word, a little bit anticipatory, because in chapter 14 you're going to see evidence of the return of Christ, even though he does not return until chapter 19. So John kind of takes chapter 14 and is going to look ahead a little bit and give you some summaries of what's going to happen and puts them in this one little interlude type of chapter. So that is where we are today, and we're going to read the first five verses. We're going to get through verse 1 today and maybe into 2, because I'm going to add a bunch of stuff to verse 1 that I think is going to be interesting, so it's going to take us a little longer there. Here we go. So chapter 14, verse 1. John says, "And I looked, and lo, there was a lamb." Wow. Okay, that changes things, right? Everything else has been Antichrist and false prophet. Now we're back to the lamb. And it says, "When I looked, I saw that a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000. They had his father's name written in or on their foreheads." And John said, "About that time I heard a voice from heaven," some kind of a sound. It was like the voice or sound of many waters, and like the voice of a great thunder. And then he says, I also heard, though, in the midst of that, the voice of harpers or harpists, and they were, I love this, harpers harping with their harps in this older translation, but it's harpists who are playing with their harps. And he says, not only were they playing music, they were singing, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts or living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, their virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men. They are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Everything in the first five verses are going to focus on, what about those who did not take the mark and they lost their lives and were slaughtered? What about those? What's going to happen? So John looks ahead now to the future and says, I want to tell y'all something. I saw the Lamb. He was standing, He was victorious, and those who knew Him and followed Him had His name on their foreheads, and they stood with Him. So everything is going to change there in verse 14. And what I want to do is start to unpack verse 1 and really want to focus in on the 144,000 today. So here we go. In verse 1, as John begins writing the verse, he says, I looked and lo. Now, if you are interested in that little bit of trivia here, some translations say, I looked and behold. There's about 7 times in the book of Revelation you will find that expression. And throughout the book of Revelation, every time you find that expression, it's almost going to open up kind of like a new angle or new perspective on the end of time. So this is going to be a very significant transition time in verse 14. I looked and behold. Now, also I'll say, because we're trying to do it right and get deep here, the first 3 words in verse 14, and I looked, are found 3 times in this chapter. If you look down 3 different scenes in the chapter, verse 1 where we are, verse 6 he says, and I saw, verse 14, and I looked and behold. And then really in chapter 13 he also used it twice when he introduced the Antichrist and then the false prophet. So in these 2 chapters it kind of serves as a little bit like index markers in the text. Okay, I looked and behold. Okay, I looked and I saw. Now here's what John says he saw. After coming off of the scene with the Antichrist and the false prophet, he says, I looked and behold a Lamb. Now, I'm going to have to go off for just a quick minute here. Technically, I think English translation should say the Lamb right there. Okay, I looked it up this morning to make sure. In the Greek text, the definite article is there. So this is not just a Lamb like it says in this translation. It is the Lamb of God. We've been introduced before. And he says, it was the Lamb that stood on Mount Zion. Now look at the contrast for just a minute. Everything in chapter 13 has been an enraged political leader. Everything in chapter 13 has been the rise of these evil leaders. We had in chapter 12 the dragon that was raging after the people of God. Now, against that contrast, in chapter 14, John says, when I looked there, I saw a gentle lamb. There's a big change here. But what he does in the verse, he basically replaces everything from chapter 13 now with the Lamb and those who are sealed with the Lamb and those who are standing victoriously against the backdrop of the Antichrist and his followers. So now, in chapter 14, the Lamb is standing there. You've got these redeemed with Him. And again, if you remember where we left off in chapter 13, there was no truth. Truth had fallen. Okay, basically the streets of the towns were filled and flowing with the blood of the saints, right? There's a lot of death and martyrdom and persecution. And against that, John says, now there is a Lamb. Now, faith in chapter 13 was pretty much diminished, right? There's an evil world leader, evil false prophet. And it would make you wonder, was it anybody faithful? And in that context, let me give you a question that Jesus said. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus, in teaching about the end of time, actually makes this statement and asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Now, I have always thought in general that that means the world is going to get further and further away from God. I know it is. And there's going to be less and less of God in the world and less concern for the things of God and morality and righteousness. I know that's true. But listen, y'all, keep it in the context of the book of Revelation. When Jesus returns, we're on the backing of 7 years of a political leader like this Antichrist and a false prophet. They've eliminated God. And so in that context, it's like, listen, when he comes back in chapter 19, is he going to find faith in the earth? Okay, that's a whole different context and question then. Are we just going to get worse and worse as we get closer to the end? So Jesus asked the question after chapter 13, and now exact opposite picture. The Lamb is victorious. It's a refreshing image after all of those horrors. And the Bible says it's not only the Lamb standing. Again, you've got to really pay attention to the verb tense there, indicating an action completed that has ongoing effects, right? He's not going to take a seat again. He's not going to be trodden down again. He is standing and will continue to stand. So he is a lamb. He is the lamb standing. And he says on Mount Zion. There's lots of question about that. Is this a spiritual reference to the presence of God? Or is it the physical place? I kind of think this is the physical, literal portion of the holy city, Jerusalem, that's called Mount Zion. If that is the case, John is looking ahead now to his return, when his feet literally stand on the earth and on Mount Zion. Now, what do we find there with him on Mount Zion? And this is where we're going to part for just a bit this morning. John says that with him on Mount Zion were 144,000. Now, how many of y'all remember that back in chapter 7, we were introduced to 144,000 followers, redeemed, somewhat serving as preachers during the great tribulational time. And what we found in chapter 7 is that there were 12,000 Jewish people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they comprised the 144,000, right? 12 times 12, add some zeros, right? You got where I'm going with this? 144,000. And what we saw during that time back in chapter 7 is that these are 144,000 Jewish converts to Christianity. They accept that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're saved Jews, and what they're going to have as their task is to preach. It looks like from chapter 7 that when they preach as missionaries, as evangelists, and they share the gospel, then we read later in chapter 7, a great multitude of people respond to the message. Their robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. They are redeemed, and they're saved from this time of great tribulation. It's these 144,000 evangelists or preachers during this time. Now, N.T. Wright, student of Scripture, calls them the Lamb's elite warriors. Now, here's what I want you to know about these 144,000. They were sealed, okay? Between the sixth seal of judgment and the seventh, they were sealed and protected by God. Now, I want you to see what's happening here. God promised to protect His preachers there, His people. Now you go through the tribulational period, you've got the Antichrist, and on the other side of that, God has come through with His Word, and we read here in chapter 14, guess what? There's 144,000. They're standing there on the rock, Mount Zion, and they're standing there with the Lamb. So they've been sealed by God. And I want you to think about something. These 144,000, with their faithfulness, they were called upon to live during a time to be witnesses for Christ. They were called upon to live during a time that was almost impossible to remain faithful. Okay, let's throw it like this. Oh yeah, let's just have fun for a minute. Have you ever struggled to be a Christian where you work? Woo! Have you ever struggled to be a Christian when you're driving down the road? Have you ever struggled to be a Christian when you go to different events and you see things people do, and you drive through towns and see the way people just parade all their immorality? And have you ever struggled in that context and thought, it's really hard being a Christian in this world? Okay, I don't mean to make it sound like you're whining and we're whining. Let me tell you something. If you're on the earth in the great tribulation and you maintain your faith, ooh, now you've got something to talk about, right? You've got a political leader against everything Christian. You've got a false prophet driving everybody to worship an idol of a man, and yet the Bible says 144,000, these converts, and they were faithful to the end with the protection of God on them. They stood firm. And so here's what I'm going to say to you, and I'm going to probably say this more than once in the midst of this, but listen, y'all, they were truth in the midst of a lot of untruth, and they stood firm. Old church, Mountain Viewians, here's what we're going to do. If the world around us decides they don't want nothing to do with God, if every church around us decides we're not going to preach the Bible anymore, you know what people's going to find? At Mountview Baptist Church, they're standing firm. Okay, are we on the same page with that? They were standing firm. So the Bible says that there with the Lamb, 144,000, and they were sealed, right? Father's name on their foreheads. Now let me park to the side for just a minute, because what's going to happen is there's going to be a lot of information in these verses about these 144,000. It's not very easy to understand some of it. And basically, they were introduced in chapter 7. Now he's going to elaborate more in chapter 14. But let me do something on the side that I think and I hope is going to be interesting for you. All right. If you are not aware of this, there are obvious cult groups around us. And this is why we're not going to get through into verse 2 today, because I really want to take advantage of where we are and point something out. So there are obvious cult groups around us. Okay, most of us think of the big two with a group called Jehovah's Witnesses and the other with the Mormons here in America. In fact, I was in a meeting Wednesday, I think, with other pastors in the area, and this was really strange timing since I'm looking at this. And this one pastor, he said, you know what? He said, I don't find Jehovah's Witnesses around the area like I used to. And he had been in Hawaii for a while with, I think, a church or something. He said, man, they're there everywhere. Like, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons in Hawaii, everywhere. And he said, I just don't see them here in this area like I'm accustomed to. And I got to thinking about it. And I said, you know, I mean, I can't say I have a lot recently. Now, we first moved here. We did have, I think it was one or two, turned out to be Mormons, came up to the house. That was so much fun. But we had a little conversation there in the front yard. And it's just so fun. They don't know who you are. They don't think you know what the Bible is. And I just act stupid and ignorant. And I'm like, well, what about this and what about that? And I'm like, well, if you lay down tonight, you know, you got to be at peace with this. And I'm trying to undermine everything they're thinking. Like, I ain't telling them nothing. Like, I just have to be a dummy that knows some of the Bible. That's all I act like. So anyway, the point is, I haven't seen, and I know now most developments have signs up, no soliciting, no this and that. So maybe that's why, I don't know. But he said that. So if you're not as familiar with it, you may not realize that the number 144,000 is a very, very big deal to Jehovah's Witnesses. So what I want to do today, and again, this is why I'm not going to get through verse 2, I want to take a little excursus and explain where that comes from and why it's such a big deal to Jehovah's Witnesses. So let's do this really, really quick as we think about this. All right, Jehovah's Witnesses started in like 1870. Started as an independent Bible study. And the purpose of that Bible study was to focus on the return of Christ and chronology of the end of time. Okay, that was a big push. Let's figure out when Jesus is going to return, and let's put together a timeline, and let's base all of our theology on that. Now, let me give you a couple cautions here. I shared it in our Sunday school class this morning, but let me share it again here. It started as an independent Bible study. Okay, listen, y'all. I ain't got no issues with Bible studies. I am so thankful on Monday nights that Sherry Hall had a burden from God above to offer an opportunity for our women to study. I am so excited about that. But let me give you a warning. And I've seen it happen here recently. In general recently. There are people, Christian people, and for some reason they shy away from an established church and they just want to be in a little home Bible study or Bible study somewhere. Okay, that's good. Be careful with that. You need to be in a church that actually has some parameters of authority, of accountability. Why do we say here at Mountain View, at every church I know of, why do we say, man, we're so happy that you are here. We want you to help and lead and teach, but you need to agree to our statement of faith. You need to join our church. You make your commitment to our local church, what we believe, because if you're scared to do that, we can't hold you accountable for anything you teach. It only makes sense, right? Michael, we talked about this week with his family, because they're, honestly, as soon as Trisha gets back from her big trip, they can't wait to join our church and help and work here, and I'm thankful for that. So we talked about it. Now listen, be careful. When you get into just a Bible study group, and you never have any authority, or you never have any accountability over you in what you're teaching, that's how Jehovah's Witnesses started. Independent Bible study, right? So I'm not against that at all. But it should come under the umbrella of a local church with its accountability. So it's just a little, it's just something I want to throw out there on the side. So 1870, now here's a deal which you may not know about Jehovah's Witnesses. If you know a person who ascribes to the Watchtower publication and they go to the Kingdom Hall and they're following the teachings there, what you may not know is there's probably no Jehovah's Witness around you who believes that he or she is going to heaven. You say, hold on. Well, you hold on for just a minute. Let me explain why I say that. It's because it's 144,000. So here's what happens. I want to point this out in this context. In Jehovah's Witness theology, there are two classes of saved people. It's kind of like a duality salvation. And what happens is, when they started to meet in their independent Bible study, they started looking at Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about 144,000, and then it talks about a great multitude, and they decide to divide these two into two different camps of saved people. And you get to chapter 14, 144,000 again. So that number is very significant in their so-called theology and doctrine. And did I say this yet? That they have unchristian theology. In case I didn't say that yet, you ain't caught on. It's unchristian theology. That's why it's called a cult. So they got two classes of saved people. Now here's what, I'm just going to throw it out there so you'll know. If you follow Jehovah's Witness teaching, and this is straight from their documentation. I mean, I took a class on this in seminary for, I can't, a whole semester, so I've got the books, I've got the information. You follow their teaching, there is a group of ones actually going to heaven called the anointed class. 144,000. That's all that's going to heaven in Jehovah's Witness theology. So basically, for these, they have earned the right to be co-rulers with Christ. And in case you aren't aware of this, Jehovah's Witness theology, they teach that Jesus, that Christ is Michael the Archangel. Because he's a created being. He's not God in the flesh, right? So they get to rule with Christ because of their obedience to Jehovah and their service to Jehovah and what became known as the Jehovah's Witness Organization. Now, if you are recognized as a loyal, devoted servant, follower of Jehovah, which is an artificial name for God, but that's another point. If you are recognized in doing that, then you may attain to the 144,000. And you are the only ones that are actually going to heaven upon death. Like, it's just an instant you die, boom, you're in heaven. Okay, here's a question. What if I'm following this unchristian theology and I'm not part of 144,000? Where am I going to go? Somebody tell me. So here's what they did. They came up with a second class of so-called saved people. And those are called the great crowd. This is straight from Revelation chapter 7. Remember? Okay, 144,000, right? Assigned as witnesses for God during the tribulation. And then you've got the great multitude that follows later. Well, that's the great crowd. So here's what they say. If you're not part of the 144,000, the good news is you ain't going to heaven. But at the end of the millennial reign, you will get to live forever in paradise on earth. Okay, that is why Watchtower publications and some of their books, if you look at it closely, you'll always see pictures of people with little animals on heaven. Okay, that's the paradise part for those who aren't going, or on earth, that's the paradise part for those not going to heaven. So there's a duality of saved people in Jehovah's Witness, and it's all because they started independent Bible study, Book of Revelation, and they said, let's look at the end of time, the return of Christ, chronology of events. And they said, you know what? There's got to be two groups of saved people. Now here's what, okay, listen, this is kind of funny to me because I'm a student of Scripture and preacher, so y'all may not think so. This is funny to me. The reason that they started this teaching and the great crowd didn't even come to light until 1935. Now remember, it started 1870. Okay, let me ask you this. When you're trying to get a false movement started and you've set a number. What do you do when you reach that number? Like, uh-oh, what are we going to do now? So 1935, they said, by the way, there's actually two classes of saved people. We got more than 144,000 in the group. We got to do something about this. So you start changing theology. Okay, listen, y'all, you ain't figured this out yet. My Bible ain't changed yet. Okay? If you follow New World Translation, it is a reinterpretation of Scripture that we've had all along. So they said, 1935, let's start this new group called the Great Crowd. Now, here's what I want you to know. If you've got Jehovah's Witness friends and co-workers, whomever they may be, they truly do not believe they're going to heaven. But what they do think is, I'm part of the great crowd, and I will live in paradise on earth. So that blows our mind at first, that you'd be satisfied in your religion of not going to heaven, but that is what they teach. So it's all coming from what John sees in chapter 7 and in chapter 14. Now, as a side note, since we've started having so much fun here, here's my next question. If you got two classes of saved people in this false, unchristian theology, then what about those who don't believe? What about those who don't follow Jehovah? So let me give you the answer to that real quick, because I know you're probably wondering. So if you refuse Jehovah, you will be annihilated. Okay, in Jehovah's Witness theology, there is no hell. There's only a grave. Which, I'll tell you, if I were making a religion, I would prefer that too. But the problem is, man-made religions differ from God's truth. Amen. Right? Eternal payment, justice for sin against a holy God. And so if you're not following Jehovah, they'll just be annihilated. There's no hell. There's no eternal punishment. There's just a grave. Now, in case y'all are wondering, I'm kind of against this. And in case you're wondering, here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach a distinction of two classes of saved people. You either trust in Christ or you don't. There's no such thing as some going to heaven and some not. If you are saved, okay? If you know Christ, you belong to Him, boom, you're sealed on the forehead. And you're going to be with Him. Okay? So here's the deal. I just want to share that because I know that if you're aware of folks in that movement, this is where they're getting it from with 144,000. Now let me also point something else out really, really quick. And I'm going to have to quit after that and get to the rest of verse 1. I want you to notice something else really, really quick. I love this. I got this from Adrian Rogers. Bless his heart. Man, this is good. Do you notice in chapter 7, he said 144,000 sealed. I'm going to protect them. Guess what you find in chapter 14? It's still 144,000. Here's what Agent Rogers said. He said, aren't you so glad that in chapter 14 it doesn't say 143,999? What does that tell us? Oh man, that tells us when you're saved, you're His. It is an eternal security. And listen, y'all, God ain't never lost one. I told Carla's family, in fact, a couple contents of funerals and deaths recently, I told people, another family I'm thinking of, I said, I want to be encouraged. And I said, I'm going to tell you what, as the Psalm 23 says, you got a good shepherd. And as he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, and I said, here's what we didn't discover. We didn't discover this throughout human history, that as Jesus leads one through the valley of the shadow of death, He ain't never lost one. Okay? 144,000, the number didn't change. If you know Him, you know Him, right? And we're very thankful for that. Thank you, Adrian Rogers. And here's what he says at the end of verse 1. I'm going to quit with this. He says, I looked there and there was a lamb standing on Mount Zion against a backdrop of all the Antichrist stuff. And evil in chapter 13, there's a lamb standing. 144,000, they still belong to Him. He sealed them. And it says, they've got His Father's name written on their foreheads. Chapter 7 says they were sealed. Now, what does a seal do? It shows possession, right? They belong to God. It shows protection. Ain't nothing going to harm you. It shows preservation. I'm going to keep you, right? And we get to chapter 14, and guess what? God kept His word. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? In 7 chapters, God still kept His word. And I'm going to tell you what, by the time we get to chapter 22, you're going to find that God still keeps His word. Can I tell you this? When you get on your deathbed, you're going to find that God keeps His word. Isn't that good? He doesn't change. And so we see here, they were sealed. They got their Father's name written on their foreheads. They're alive and well, even after all the tribulation, all they've been through, the rise of the Son of sin. They are preserved. They are standing triumphantly with the Lamb. Now, I think John does this to encourage us, because as we go through the rest of this book, we're going to see a lot more judgment coming. We're going to see a lot more slaughter. of God's people coming. So he starts off in chapter 14 and says, I looked after all that mess with the Antichrist, and there was the Lamb. He is standing. He is on Mount Zion on a rock solid footing. He's got those same 144,000 that were faithfully serving him through the tribulation, and they've still got his Father's name on their foreheads. Now, y'all, we only got through one verse, but it's because I wanted to pack a little bit in with the JW teaching so you'd be aware of that and see where they're coming from. I promise from this point on, we're going to move a lot better. I promise. But I wanted to share that so you see where that is coming from. And I hope that encourages you. Stand firm. I promise you, as hard as it is at work and as hard as your neighbors are and your family is to deal with sometimes, I promise you, it ain't nothing like what these went through in the Great Tribulation. And they stood firm. Okay, let's bow as we pray, as we close. We'll pick up with verse 2 next week. We'll move through the rest of those verses. So Lord, as we bow here before you today, you know all about us. You know where we are in life. You know concerns we have today. And so my dear church family, as we gather together for prayer and close, you know we always have the opportunity at the end for response, for just an invitation. If you've got something on your heart to pray for, maybe to come to the altar today to pray, something you want to share with me here at the end or right after the service, you can do so. Maybe somebody on your heart you want to pray for today or a situation. Let's just do that in response as we close. And after we have that opportunity to respond, then I'll kind of say the final amen for God's blessings upon us as we leave, and then we'll be dismissed. So let's do that for just a moment as we close, to give you space and time to pray and respond. Father, as we go today, I think the name of that song is In the Cross. I think it reminds us as we go that it all comes down to the cross on which Jesus died, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in the book of Revelation, we still see Him described as the Lamb, sacrificial Lamb, standing though victorious. And so today you've heard our prayers. I simply say, so let it be. Amen to those do the work that has been requested according to your purposes and your plan. And as we go today, oh, I pray you'd watch over each of us, give us a wonderful week, and protect those who are out today with their travels and illnesses. And then as we come back on Wednesday for all of our activities, look forward to that. I think it's going to be about 60 degrees and no snow, so look forward to that. So we pray your blessings in advance for that. We lift up our time of response to you. As we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.